Please turn in your Bibles to the 8th Psalm. The Psalms are found basically in the middle of the Bible, and we'll be at the 8th Psalm. And as you turn there, I want to let you know of a pamphlet that I used a lot in preparation for this. Some of you may be thinking, does he ever have an original thought? Every Sunday it seems like I'm giving credit, which I'll continue to do. But when we get to a series, I'll let you know those sources that I'm particularly using. But Terry Johnson wrote a widely circulated pamphlet that I think the original title was What is Man? I think they changed the title of it now. But because of that, what he wrote, he was asked to pray at the National Right to Life rally in Washington, D.C. about 5 years ago. But it's a great, great, really exposition of this verse that we're going to look at this morning from Psalm 8. And it has to do with this question that is posed by the psalmist, which on the surface appears to be just another philosophical question. But upon further investigation or a closer examination, you will find that this question is one of those heart-wrenching questions that when properly understood will send shivers down your spine. And it is in verse 4. It's in three words. What is man? And what I want to suggest to you is that there is really not a more important question for our civilization. In fact, I would go further and suggest that our answer to that question must be loud and clear. You'll find that the psalmist's answer in the 5th verse and following is very loud, and it's very clear. My hope is that Trinity Presbyterian Church will stand with one voice and say, this is our answer to that question. Resolutely, we are committed to what the Bible says in answer to the question, what is man? Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And then we get his very clear, exuberant answer in verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then the response printed for you in the bulletin, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. If you follow the outline in the bulletin, you'll notice, number one, the drawing of the battle line. The battle line is simply this question, what is man? What is human life? Is human life different than animal life? Is it different than plant life? Is man unique? Is life sacred? And the traditional answer has always been, in any society that is Bible-based, the answer is yes, of course man is different. The universal opinion of our biblically shaped culture until recently has been that man is alone made in the image of God. And that he is supreme, that he is superior over all else that God has created. Even our criminal laws assume this. If you harm another person, if you harm a human being, then there are consequences for your action. There's consequences for your behavior. It's traditional, I said. That's our biblically shaped culture, but it comes as no surprise to you. Not everyone is traditional. Not everyone's opinions are biblically shaped. For example, the modern humanist, the secular humanist. If you were to ask the modern humanist, which there are many in our day, if you were to ask one, what is more important, the sanctity of human life or the quality of human life? They would say to you without blinking an eye, why, of course, it's the quality of human life. In other words, what they're saying is the real issue is not the sanctity of human life. It's the quality of that person's life. Will that person live a meaningful or have a meaningful quality of life? And you ask, well, how in the world do you determine what is a meaningful, a quality, what is a quality life, a life of quality? And they'll say, well, if that life is not going to compromise the quality of life of another individual. For example, can the parents afford a child? Will the parents be able to feed that child? Or perhaps will that life be a burden to someone else who already is alive, who already has a certain quality of life? And if the person does not, well, then they should be terminated. You see, life is expendable, or so they say. And that's the battle line. Brethren, the point is, as well, we're at war. I hope that you walk out of here this morning realizing that we really are involved in a religious war. Most of us have fallen asleep. Most of us, including myself, have become numb to this issue of the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of that life within the woman, the unborn child. It's a religious war because it involves faith. Faith will determine what side of the issue or what side of the line you fall. But there is the line that has been drawn. On one side of the line, there is the Christian's standard of morality. On the other side of the line, there is the world's standard of morality. There's the Christian standard, and then there is this modern humanistic standard of morality. And hanging in the balance is the kind of nation that we, I would say, will be, but the nation that we are. Because the winner of this battle will determine what we think about life and death. The winner of this battle will determine how we're going to view ourselves. Will we view ourselves in the image of God, that God is our Father, that we are His creation, we are His children, or will we be beasts, selectively bred, instinct-driven, Are we a family? Or are we a herd? And it's a war. It's a battle. And right at the heart of this war is this battle over abortion. In other words, you might say, broadly speaking, the war is, what is man? But the decisive battle is the battle over abortion. And if we lose that battle, then we lose it all. I might add, if it is a war, if you agree with me that we are at war, then you can't say, I'm personally opposed, but I think it should be permitted in our society. To permit it is to support it. To support it is to tell us a great deal about what you think about life and death and the family and sex and values. It's that serious. Everything hinges on this single issue. And I want to illustrate that point by looking at three areas: marriage and sex, the family and children, and then society and social order. And under each one of these, there'll be this ultimate question, and then how does the humanist answer, and then what does Scripture say? Marriage and sex, it comes down to a certain question. What is morally valid? Is it one man with one woman for life, or is one man with one woman just one option among many other options? Now, for centuries, the biblically based culture, like our own, the cultural norm has discouraged anything other than a heterosexual, monogamous relationship. It has been understood that every child deserves and has the right to, the fundamental right, to a mother and a father. Until today. Today, the pressure is to normalize single parenting, to sanction homosexual marriages, to permit homosexual and lesbian adoptions. It is now the pressure to allow lesbians to be artificially inseminated. It's wrong. It's animalistic, you say. That is degrading. It is wrong. I say again, animalistic. But then again, that's the hinge. What is man? Is he an animal? Or is he a human? If he's an animal, then there's nothing special. If there's nothing special about man, if there's nothing sacred about man, then there's nothing sacred about the act that creates life. And if there's nothing sacred about the act that creates life, then the act that creates life is just purely physical. There's nothing mysterious. There's nothing mystical about it. And our children are no better than animals. They might as well be Bambi. You might as well allow them to just be raised by the herd, where fathers come and go as they like, and where with sex and really in all of life, there is no obligation. And that's the way the media portrays it. It's what we allow into our homes hours and hours a day. I've heard it said, we wouldn't invite someone into our home to be our guest and talk like we allow the people on the television to talk. And primetime TV is the worst, where there are just these strings of sexual innuendos, this double talk, talk shows with their twisted, deranged view of life. But then what about that which touches all of us, our education system in America, where first graders are taught sex education? where first graders are being taught about alternate lifestyles. First graders are taught to be open-minded about homosexuality and lesbianism and AIDS. Fourth graders are taught about contraception, birth control, school districts where no preference can be given to the heterosexual monogamous relationship. School districts where they can't teach abstinence because, after all, abstinence is a religious conviction. Have we lost our minds? Are we insane? It depends. It depends on how you answer the question, what is man? Because if man is an animal, then life is not sacred. Propagate like a rabbit. Who cares? Leave the litter to the herd. Or worse than animals, kill the offspring before they're born. Or we're humans, made in the image of God. Life is sacred, and the act that creates life is sacred. Young people, hear me. Junior high, high school, the act that creates life is sacred. And God sets up the parameters. That's a whole other subject in itself. But did you just hear me say, the act that creates life is sacred. It is meant to be between you and your soul marriage partner. One day, you'll be glad you waited. If the act that creates life is sacred, then woe to the society that does not promote the life within the womb. If the act that creates life is sacred, then woe to the society that does not promote the permanent bond between a man and a woman in marriage. But I'm telling you, it boils down to the sanctity of that unborn life. If you have any hope of saving the morality of our nation, it must begin with saving the life of the unborn. And then secondly, what about the family and children? With regard to the family and children, the question is, whose children are they? Do children belong to the family, or do they belong to the state? And for centuries, the traditional and Christian view has been that children and parents are bound together in covenant and by blood. It has always been the right of the parent to train the child, to discipline the child, to educate the child. It has always been the parent's prerogative to teach the children the family religion, the family values, the family business, the family trade, the family property. But that's not the way the modernist, the humanistic person thinks. They see the family as a convenience. Tell me this, why does it take 12 years to educate our children sexually? Why must they have sex education from K to 12th grade? Does it take that long? Can you not train a child at the proper age about sex education in an afternoon? I'll tell you what takes 12 years. It takes 12 years to undermine traditional values. It takes 12 years to wear down the traditional Christian moral values that are taught in the Bible. It takes 12 years to undermine parental morality. There's a scene in the movie The Deer Hunter. It's a very graphic movie. Just because I mention movies doesn't mean I recommend them. But in that movie there, the movie that graphically depicts Russian roulette in Vietnam. And there's a scene in which the propagandist is drawing the Marxist family. And he has this picture of the assembled village. And he takes his pen and he marks through the parents. That's the Marxist family. The Marxist family is secondary to the state. It is Marxist for the state to have not only the right to fulfill its, but to feel it's their obligation to educate our children in a way that seems to be for the good of society, as they say. It is Marxist for children to have rights that supersede the family. Do you know that in America, children can divorce their parents? Do you know, I'm sure you do, that the American government plunders the wealth of parents through inheritance taxes? Do you realize that in America, the tie between the parent and the child is growing weaker and weaker and weaker? You can just see in America how they're just drawing a line through the parents. The question is, what is man? If we're animals, then the tie between the parent and the offspring should be weak. It's transient. It's temporary. Abortion is understandable. But if we're made in His image, then He is our Father. We are His family. We have souls. And the family connection is the most important connection there is in society. The family is the primary institution from which all other institutions gain legitimacy. The family is God's ordained institution to train and to nurture children. It's not the state. Woe to a society that forfeits that truth. I know I'm among friends. I know you agree with me. I know that you are convinced that the family bond is important. I know you believe that parental authority is important. The undermining of the state is very frightening. But let me say what we've already alluded to and said. We will not win the battle for our children if we don't win the battle for the unborn. You can talk about whatever you want to say, where the line is drawn. It'd be a good subject for Sunday lunch today. Where do you think the battle is really drawn? But I'm suggesting to you, you lose this battle and you'll lose the war. I think history proves it. And Terry Johnson said this in his pamphlet, "Logic with devastating consistency and power marches down the halls of history. And what you concede today, you will eat for breakfast tomorrow." What about society and a social order? We believe that man's created in God's image and that people should be treated as if they are made in God's image. By the way you treat each other tells me a great deal about how you treat God. How you treat God tells me how you're going to treat me and how you're going to treat others. Because we're made in God's image and man is to be treated with respect and dignity. But there's a whole new generation of barbarism. Even as we said in our prayer earlier, you know, law enforcers are talking about motiveless crime. We're talking about murder and rape and aggravated assault and there's no motive. There's no remorse. There's no conscience. Crime is up 508% since 1960. Violent crimes are up 300%. Rape is up 775%. Our society wrings their hands. They say, what have we done? What have we created? And this from a publication, the Mississippi Family Council said, the best predictor of violent crime and burglary in a community is not race and income. You see, we love to shake our little white middle-class fingers and say, oh, it's race, you know, it's income, look at them, look at them. But that's not the real issue. That's not the real predictor, it says. It's not race or income. They went on to say, it's the proportion of households without fathers. 70% of all juveniles in long-term correctional facilities did not grow up with a father. It's not society that wrings their hands. It ought to be us in the church who are wringing our hands and saying, what have we done? What have we created? Or should I say, what have we not done to stop it? We have the answer. We have the Bible. We know the place of the father in the family. Just that we've let them answer the question, what is man? If man is an animal, I mean, well, why not? They shoot horses. We step on bugs. Is that what man is? Or is man made in God's image? To be treated with respect, and that's what we need to do, is be teaching our children from the earliest days to respect all humankind, no matter color of skin or the amount of money their daddy makes. And we shouldn't be surprised if we're not going to do it, and we shouldn't be surprised when we hear the next brutalizing crime. We're not going to win the battle of the streets until we win the battle in the doctor's office, in the clinic. And then Roman numeral 2, and it'll take just a few minutes to develop this point, but it's the value of human life. The question here is human life from conception, is it sacred? Is it not to be violated? Or is it ordinary and therefore expendable? The Christian answer, my friends, is not debatable. Scripture and tradition, they speak with one voice. And our position in this church, as the church, must be that all human life is sacred and abortion is wrong. Abortion is forbidden. And it's not even that this is really the debate anymore. Everybody knows when the sperm and the egg unite, it results in the 46 chromosomes. It results in human life. It's not a plant. It's not an animal. It's not a mineral. It is a human life. But the humanists don't seem to care. The pro-abortionist doesn't care. They just say, so what if it's human life? Human life doesn't deserve special consideration. And so because of that, we have these powerful movements in our society, like animal rights movements, that would prefer to protect a laboratory rat than to save a person from cancer. Because we're all even. We're animals. And we have environmental movement, where people prefer to save trees and bushes rather than human life. Fetal research movement, euthanasia movement. And this is what Malcolm Muggeridge said. It took more than 3 decades to transform a war crime into an act of compassion, and therefore enabling the victors in the war against Nazism, I'm talking about us, to adopt the very practices for which the Nazis had been solemnly condemned at Nuremberg. What is man? If man's an animal, then all of life is not sacred. And what about that unwanted person? What about the unborn? What about the terminally ill? What about the infant that's handicapped? They're expendable. Terminate them. And if that is the belief, and as C. Everett Koop said, then we begin to slide to Auschwitz. 7 years ago, a young seminary student couple at RTS in Orlando conceived twins. And tragically, they were Siamese, and they were joined at the heart and the liver. And there was an agonizing pregnancy, and they had these experts who were evaluating and reevaluating these twins as they developed within their mother. And then there came the time for these girls to be born. They were born in December. And for 20 days, they struggled to survive. On the 21st day, because the weakest, Mary Elizabeth, was really falling, they knew they had to do surgery to separate them. On the 22nd day, the stronger of the two, Sarah Catherine, unexpectedly died. So both girls died. And there came these questions. Why didn't those parents terminate? That's a good word, isn't it? Why didn't they terminate? Why didn't they save that family all that anguish? And why didn't they save themselves all that money? Shouldn't they have done that? And we say, no. And the reason being is because as tragic as that pregnancy and that life was, those twins were not animals. They were human beings made in the image of God, and they had souls. And they lived, and they were loved, and they died. But because they left the timing of their life and their death in the hands of God where it belonged, that those girls' humanity was respected rather than despised. Mother Teresa, they say, would pick up babies out of garbage piles, and she'd love them for a few hours, and then she was asked why, and she said, "We're not dealing with animals, but human beings made in the image of God who need to be loved with the love of Christ." We need to ask ourselves, if you hadn't asked yourself in a number of years, we need to ask ourselves, do you think we're winning this battle? I mean, there were less abortions in 99 than there were in 98. That's great. That's what we want. But are we winning the battle? When abortions can be performed for sex selection, when they can be performed for birth control and without parental consent in some places, without spousal notification, there's no waiting period in a lot of places, we're not winning the battle. We're not winning the war when our tax dollars go toward abortion counseling. We're not winning when our tax dollars go to fetal research. And we're not talking about dead fetuses. We're talking about live births, miscarriages. And they keep these babies alive in abortion so that they can perform experiments. One man was found with 7 living brains in his laboratory. And that's when you have to agree with Mutteridge and say it took 30 years for a Nazi crime to become normal medical practice in the United States. And then lastly, this quote from the Village Voice, very liberal voice. Most of these marching in Washington or protesting or the crisis pregnancy center, they have nothing to gain from it. It's one thing to defend civil rights of adults. They can vote. You can get something politically from that. What do you get from defending the unborn? And again, we have the answer from Scripture that you gain defending the defenseless. You stand up for what Scripture teaches. You try to answer the question, what is man? And you also try to do something about the terrible consequences that come upon a nation that continues with that sort of crime, really sin. Mother Teresa said, if it becomes permissible for a mother to destroy life in her own womb, what will it be before I come after you and you come after me? So in closing, it is a war. It's a religious war. It's a fight of faith. We need to, by the Spirit, be conjured back up our courage. We need not be timid. And we need not become numb. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we would tremble at your justice when we think about our nation. We pray, Father, that you would defend the unborn, that you would cause us to rise up in your power. And that by your power you would miraculously stop this abhorrent practice in our nation. We do pray that you would have mercy, that you would forgive us for our involvement in any level, even to the point of having had it done or having performed it, or even if it's just someone in here this morning who just has been so apathetic, beginning with me right here. We pray that You would have mercy. We pray You have mercy and show Your unlimited forgiveness to any woman who sits in here this day and has had an abortion. Father, we pray for them that they do know Your forgiveness. And we pray for our many ladies who are pregnant now, and we ask You to bless them, that You give them health, that You give them healthy babies, babies that would come to term. And we just pray that You bless those pregnancies now and all of those covenant children who walked out of here earlier. God, please bless them and bring them to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.